Thanks so much, music team, for serving us, helping us prepare our hearts to receive God's word. And what Steve prayed there is so important, not only that we would hear, but we would understand and take heed. And of course, we need the Lord's grace and help to do any of that. And so you can be turning back to John 14. And in this chapter, we've been seeing how John is revealing what God prescribes for unsettled hearts. What God prescribes for unsettled hearts. And the reason, if you remember, why we know this is the theme of this chapter is because Jesus begins, verse 1, with the prohibition. It has those words in it. And then he repeats it in verse 27. There it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so we've studied the first 14 verses of this chapter, and thus far it's laid out fairly in a straightforward manner. In order to guard against this troubled heart, all disciples of Christ, Jesus has taught his disciples here in the upper room, they must trust in the Father's provision of a future home, which comes through the only way, capital W, Jesus Christ. And also, they must pursue the Father's glory by believing in and relying upon Christ. And that was in verses 7 to 14. But when we reach verse 15 in this chapter, Jesus utilizes some really cyclical teaching here, and he has these points that he keeps coming back to, and the promises here that he points out are regarding how to love him, what he considers love, and then also the sending of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And besides this cyclical format that he uses, there are actually no conjunctions in this chapter or in the next chapter. Conjunctions, of course, are those connecting words that tell us how sentences relate to one another. John is very fond of conjunctions, uses them all the time in his gospel, just not in this chapter, or really in the next one as well, in chapter 15. And so it's a legitimate option then. He's really just stacking these truths on top of one another instead of supplying this tight logical flow. Again, he introduces topics. Verse 15, you can see, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And then comes back to it again in verses 21 and following. The Holy Spirit's introduced in verse 16, and he comes back to the Holy Spirit again in verse 26. And so we're going to take the rest of this chapter. We're kind of going to connect the themes together. This is kind of an untraditional way as we work through chapters in the Bible together, but just because of the lack of conjunctions, because he circles back around to things, we're gonna take verse 15, as you can see in your bulletin, with verses 21 to 24 this morning. Now, when I say all that, this does not mean that these verses aren't connected in some way. So verse 15 is undeniably connected to verses 14 and 16. Just consider what we learned 2 weeks ago from those making requests of Christ. Making these requests is not about, of course, getting whatever we want, but being committed to what the Father wants. In fact, if you look at verse 14 and verse 15, they're both virtually combined in 1 John 3:22. Just listen to this verse. Here's what John writes there, and you have these references in your bulletin. He says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And of course, there's no way that we can love Christ and keep his commandments without the Holy Spirit empowering us and residing in us, as he brings forth in verse 16. So there's how those verses are connected here. And so let's look at verse 15. This is really a banner verse that puts the spotlight on how the disciples are to think about their lives in light of Christ's departure, where he says again, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So remember, the context is they're very distraught that Jesus has told them, "I'm going away and you can't follow me right now. You'll follow me later, but just not right now." And so instead of wishing that he didn't go away, which would actually negate God's redemptive plan, which would actually cancel it out, it couldn't take place unless he went away. He went to the cross and then rose again and ascended back to heaven. Instead of wishing that he didn't go away, they should be primarily concerned with obeying what he has said. If you think about this setting here, especially now that Judas has departed, it's fairly certain all of the disciples would have said they love and esteem Jesus above anyone else. But if that love, Jesus says, does not manifest in obedience, it'll actually prove to be meaningless and powerless. And despite the context here that we just established of what's happening in this setting here in the upper room, these kinds of teachings, perhaps when we even read the verse, they make us a little nervous. Because it kind of sounds like the bilateral aspect of the old covenant. We understand that the Mosaic covenant, the law, was a two-way covenant. God said, if you obey, you'll get this treatment from me. If you don't obey, you'll get this treatment from me. You see the blessings and the cursings of that covenant. And so this language makes us nervous when we find it in the new covenant, in the New Testament. Just because it's similar to what we see, for instance, even in the Decalogue, Exodus 20, verse 6, where Yahweh declares this, that he shows loving kindness to who? To those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, it's not just limited to the law, this type of understanding. It's even found in the Psalms. This is, of course, Israel's songbook of praise, Psalm 25, 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. It's a sweet promise here to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And lastly, this principle is embedded in one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament, Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We repeat that all the time, and we should. We don't say the last part of the verse, though, last half. To those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. Now, just to summarize what the Bible teaches, the Bible is very clear that our behavior does not and cannot initiate saving grace from God. That is clear all over Scripture. In fact, the same author who wrote John 14, 15 wrote this in his first epistle, 1 John, where he writes, "We love because he first loved us." And then later, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so we can see that our love for him is by no means the cause of his love for us. We'd have no ground to stand on if that were the case, no confidence at all. But even still, here's what the Bible teaches. Our love for him is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. And it's his love for us that actually enables our love for him. And this is why the Bible can refer to Christians as who? Those who love God. That's a Christian. Those who obey God. That's a Christian. Because what God requires, he enables in his people. Accordingly, when considering the teachings that I read from 1 John 3 and 4 there, Leon Morris aptly said this, "A person cannot come into a real relationship with the God who is love apart from being transformed into a lover of God." End quote. We can't enter into this relationship with a God who is love without becoming one who loves God. It's impossible. And so this fits right into the greater context of this gospel that we've been studying, especially the previous chapter. Remember what happened in John 13, right at the beginning there, John writes, "Christ loved his own to the uttermost, to the very end, all the way, completely." And then at the end of the chapter, what did he do? Of course, in the middle, he washes their feet, gives them this model of how to serve others sacrificially in humility. And then he gives them this new commandment, right, at the end, to love one another just as he had loved them. So there's what it's going to look like to model the love of Christ. So loving God's not manifested by euphoric feelings. That's not it. Nor by thinking that God is the greatest being because he can give us great things, really what we want, everything we want. That's not loving God. That's not the greatest expression. No, loving God is manifested by putting him first so that his will becomes more important than our own. That's loving God. Perhaps we could find one of the greatest expressions of love for Christ in the words of John the Baptist that we came across in chapter 3. He must increase and I must decrease. There's love for Christ. On the other hand, could you imagine at the end of John 13, one of the disciples interrupting Jesus and saying, you know, Lord, thank you for loving me in this way and the rest of us here. I wholeheartedly embrace your love. Thank you. Thank you for that. But showing love, it seems highly unnecessary. But trust me, I still love you, Lord. I still love you. We intrinsically know if a disciple said that, he could never know he's a recipient of Christ's love. He couldn't prove that then. It's as if he was saying there in that hypothetical wording, I care about you so much, God. You're number one in my life. I just don't care about what you say. That's impossible. Can't say that. And so when we disconnect loving God from obeying his commands, here's what happens. We lose our sure footing in God's ways. We incur then real guilt. We're supposed to be guilty if you disobey God. Guilt is actually our friend in that case. It's telling us something's wrong because there is something wrong. We've disobeyed God. And so what happens is we incur real guilt, which allows a troubled heart to fester and then take over until we take our guilt to the Savior, of course. This is why this morning we're going to look at the next way to obtain peace in a world of trouble, and that is through a promise of the Father's love. Promise of the Father's love. Again, verse 15 will be the banner over everything. But let's pick up verse 21. We'll read 21 to 24 here. John 14, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So in order to conquer a troubled heart, John here provides two promises of assurance that are derived from obedience to Christ. Two promises of assurance that are derived from obedience to Christ. The first one is this, verse 21. Obeying Christ leads to an assurance of having Christ disclosed. Obeying Christ leads to an assurance of having Christ disclosed. Now, you might look at the beginning of verse 21, and it sounds very similar, right, to verse 15 that we've already seen. But here's what Alexander McLaren pointed out. He said the two sayings substantially mean the same thing, yes. But in the one, love is put first as the cause of obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey. And then here, verse 21, obedience is put first as the certain fruit and the sign of having love. Now notice here in verse 21 that this fruit of loving Jesus manifests in two actions here at the beginning. The one who loves Jesus has and keeps Jesus' commandments. One commentator pointed this out. Has infers the actual possession of something which is clearly and firmly apprehended. And keeps is the personal fulfillment of what has been apprehended. So, to have and to keep Christ's word obviously cannot be accomplished by casual interaction with it. So is this verse, even just this one part of the verse, does this inform how we come to Scripture? It should. Do we come to Scripture to possess and fulfill God's commandments? To do that, we should implement the Ezra principle. Ezra 7:10, listen to this verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He didn't just set his heart to study it, he set his heart to practice it as well. All of this clearly creates a massive distinction between knowing about God's commandments. Yeah, I know what's in Scripture. I know these things are there. Versus possessing them and keeping them. Look with me at the rest of verse 21 now. There are three things here that are true, Jesus says, for the one who loves Jesus. Number one, that one will be loved by my Father, he says, which is something that is reiterated in verse 23 as well. And so to love Jesus, think about this, is to actually mimic the Father. Why? Because the Father loves Jesus. The Father loves the Son. And thus to love Jesus is to demonstrate unity with the Father. Number two, the one who loves Jesus will be loved by Jesus. It's unsurprising, the Father and the Son act in complete unity. So to the extent that what the Father loves, the Son loves as well. And then thirdly, Jesus will disclose, manifest, or reveal himself to the one who loves him. Now this word translated disclose here at the end of verse 21, towards the end of that verse there, it means to make an appearance, to make something apparent, maybe even. Now, there are many verbs that could be used right here to convey something like, you know, make something known, reveal knowledge. And if you look later at chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, you see an English word there in your Bible translated disclose as well. And that's what that word means. There's a different Greek word. But there in chapter 16, it's used to describe the Holy Spirit disseminating truth to the disciples. That's, you can see how that's disclosing information. Again, different word. Here in chapter 14, it's most often used to describe one's visible appearance. And so this seems to fit the context, because just glance at verse 19. We'll pick this verse up next week. And Jesus there in verse 19 is speaking about how the disciples, really about disciples seeing him. There's a rapidly approaching time where they won't see him. And then they will see him, but the world will not see him. And then 16:16, you can look at that quickly here. Chapter 16, verse 16 says basically the same thing, slightly different wording. A little while, you no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. So again, he's talking about his death and burial and then resurrection. And so the meaning of these verses, what Jesus is preparing the disciples for, is that Jesus will disclose himself to the disciples in these post-resurrection appearances. And so why is he saying this right here? Well, he's not going to just disappear into thin air, never to be seen again. He's telling the disciples, I'll disclose myself to you. Which interesting is, you really don't see Jesus disclosing himself in this way to unbelievers after the resurrection, do you? He discloses himself to his people. But it's at this point we need to remind ourselves of something we looked at 2 weeks ago, that everything that Jesus reveals to his disciples here in the upper room does not necessarily have a one-to-one correlation to our lives. The reason why, think about this, the reason why this teaching from Jesus would be so disheartening to the disciples is because they had his physical presence for about 3 years. They had him with them. So now he's going away. And so this upcoming separation he's talking about, along with these preconceived notions about the immediacy of the kingdom coming in, along with that, it would make Jesus' removal extremely difficult and painful. And this is why he tells them he will show himself to them again. And now fast forward, after Christ's ascension in the book of Acts, the one who loves Jesus should not expect to see Jesus in this way, some visible manifestation or appearance of Jesus. That's not what we should take away from this text. We should expect to know him personally. That's the promise for all Christians of all time. In fact, we'll be introduced next week in John 14 to the Holy Spirit, who elsewhere is said to reveal Christ to us in increasingly greater ways unto Christ's likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's what one pastor said then. To live what we believe is the sure way to increase its amount. Again, if we can know Jesus personally, that's our promise. So to live what we believe is the sure way to increase its amount. To be faithful to the little is a certain way to inherit the much. And Christ manifests himself in all deep and sweet and gentle and constraining power to those who treasure their incomplete knowledge at this time, in their loving hearts and obedient wills, and who intend to transform all of their knowledge into conduct, and all of grounding all their conduct in the knowledge of him. That's who Christ shows himself to in his word, reveals himself more and more to. Those who seek to obey him, and those who seek to ground all their knowledge in what he has revealed. This fits in with Jesus' warning in Mark 4. The ESV captures this well in verse 24 and 25 of Mark 4. It's at the end of the parable of the soils in Mark 4. And Jesus says this: pay attention to what you hear. And for many times I read the Gospel of Mark, and it's in the other synoptics as well, I thought he was saying, hey, don't listen to false teaching. That's actually not the point. He's actually saying, make sure you obey what you hear. Notice what he says. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides, for whoever has spiritual insight, knowledge, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. What's he saying there? The one who is a doer of the word receives even more spiritual insight from Christ, but the one who is a hearer only, what happens? They increasingly lose what spiritual insight they had. Christ just will not waste his grace. He won't do it. He knows that those who receive his grace and respond with loving obedience will bring him great glory, so he pours it on. But that verse says, the one who does not implement, take heed, obey what they know, insight will be taken away. And this is why you see people who you thought understood the truth at one point, all of a sudden they start believing a bunch of false things because they stopped putting it into practice and they stopped receiving grace. That's why. So he discloses himself to his people with the knowledge of him that we gain from his word. And he loves to give that knowledge when it glorifies him. But there's one final promise that's associated with this idea of disclosing himself, of Christ doing this. And the same word, disclose, is used for his second coming, the appearance of his second coming. And so he will disclose himself in that way to all who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8 says. And after that, what happens? They're in his presence forever and ever. What a promise that is. So knowing more of Christ as a result of obeying Christ brings tremendous assurance in the midst of having a troubled heart. Secondly, in order to conquer a troubled heart, John provides another promise of assurance that's derived from obedience to Christ. Look at the second one here. Obeying Christ leads to an assurance of Trinitarian fellowship. Obeying Christ leads to an assurance of Trinitarian fellowship, verses 22 to 24. And so just as John spotlighted one of the disciples' responses back in verse 8, he does so here as well in verse 22. This time it's Judas, who John lets us know, hey, different Judas than chapter 13, because that Judas left. He's no longer present. So this is not Judas Iscariot. This is not the betrayer. But he says there, Lord, what then has happened? You're going to disclose yourself just to us and not to the whole world. So clearly he's thinking that Jesus has drastically altered his plans here. What has happened? How is it that this is the case? And we kind of have to trace the last couple chapters and even throughout the gospel to see this. Remember, they thought at the triumphal entry in chapter 12, great, time for the kingdom, here we go. Everybody's ready, everybody's bowing down to the king coming in. So we thought the kingdom was coming right now. We believe you, Jesus, the disciples are saying. We believe you to be the Messiah. That's why we're following you. We believe you're the king. But we're very aware you aren't well-liked across the general public. And so if you're saying you're only going to love and manifest yourself to those who love you only, that's not going to be a very large group. Why would you only disclose yourself to a privileged few? It's a sad reality that sinful human beings can accuse the Holy One of being stingy with his love. That's a pathetic reality. And it's simply because we do not like the narrowness of the gospel. And why do we not like the narrowness of the gospel? Because we have a prevalent lust for earthly prominence. That's what the disciples wanted. That's what they thought Christ could get them. We found the Messiah. Actually, he found us. This is incredible. I don't know how I get part of this group of 12, but I'm in. And we're going to reign. So they're always arguing about what seat they could have in the kingdom, how close they could get to the throne, what they could do, how great they are. That's how you know the earthly prominence, this lust for it is there. And so the disciples, they've already heard all of Jesus' teaching by this point. This is their private teaching. They've heard his public teaching. And so they struggle with, and really we could say all of Jesus' disciples of all time have struggled with his teaching in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. You'll know this verse, even if you don't know the reference. Matthew 7, 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So we see that, and we can resonate with this Judas, right? Lord, why isn't Christianity more popular? Why? Wouldn't it be better? How can it not be better for the church to always be increasing like it was in the book of Acts? How? How is that not better? Well, apparently it's not better, else God would make that happen. If popularity was Jesus' goal in his earthly ministry, he was a miserable failure. But since his goal was to bring glory to the Father, as he says over and over again, and as even the Father says from heaven, then he actually accomplished that goal. And we know God's ways are higher than man's ways. That applies here. Definitely applies here. We could think about it this way too. It's always erroneous to equate spiritual influence in God's intentions with numbers and size. You should never equate those things. It's better to consider what Christ wants for his church as he's revealed it. We heard one of those things he wants last week from Ephesians 2. He wants a spiritual dwelling place for himself that is holy. He wants a holy church, a set apart church, so he can dwell there because he is holy. That's just one of them. And that's just because Christ is not interested in getting a bunch of pretenders and self-centered enthusiasts attaching themselves to his name. He's not interested in that. Judas Iscariot had a purpose in the original band of 12 men. Christ made that very clear. He had a purpose. But after that, we're told in the New Testament the church is to deal decisively with those among them who are committed to any type of self-centeredness in unrepentance. See, Christ is only going to disclose himself to those who love him because everyone else, yeah, maybe they'll be amazed by an appearance of him. It might be amazing to them. But they won't bring God glory through it. That's what Christ is about. Let's look at Jesus' response in verse 23. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And my word is fairly interchangeable here in this context with my commandments that he said earlier in verse 21. And so this is very similar to verse 21, verse 15 that we've seen. But notice there's just a slightly different wording of what appears after. There are a couple more promises here. Number one, he says, "We, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." We've seen that, verse 21. But now look at the last two here. "We, Jesus and the Father, will come to the one who loves Christ, who keeps his word." And number two, "We, Jesus and the Father, will make our abode or dwelling with that one." And so, let's take this back into context now. The bodily presence of Christ may be leaving them in the physical realm. That's true. That's coming up. And so they won't be able to see or touch him, but notice his spiritual presence will be with them by means of dwelling with them along with the Father. You might remember from the first six verses, our study there, but the word abode here in verse 23, same word from verse 2 translated dwelling place there. And so Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, my Father and I, we're going to come just for a quick stay at a hotel." No, this is moving into a forever home. That's what this is. He's telling his disciples, "I'm going away, but I and the Father, we are going to come and we're going to dwell with you." Now, in light of how distinguished the theme of God dwelling with man is throughout Scripture, I mean, this is an unfathomable promise right here. You just have to think about what Scripture says. And one commentator gave us a nice summary here. He said, in Old Testament times, God dwelt among his people, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. In the New Testament era, believers themselves are the temple of the living God. This, in turn, anticipates the final state where the dwelling of God is with men and he will dwell with them forever. End quote. So if you remember earlier, the disciples asked, verse 8, for a one-time manifestation of the Father. "Lord, if you give us that, that's all we need. That's sufficient. We'll take that and that's it." But now Jesus declares to them that the Father and the Son will come dwell with them forever. And of course, I already mentioned the Holy Spirit is in this context in chapter 14. So all three members of the Trinity are integrally involved in the life of the believer, the one who loves Christ, the one who keeps his commandments. I love what J.C. Ryle concluded here. "Let us note the condescension of the Father and the Son and the high privileges of the believer. No matter how poor and lowly someone may be, if he has faith and grace, he has the best of company. Christ and the Father dwell in his heart. He's never alone. He cannot be forsaken. He is the temple of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." End quote. This truth has enormous ramifications for followers of Christ. Let me just give us a few here. Number one, the dwelling of God with his people is intended to obliterate fear and timidity while instilling confidence in the mission. It's intended to obliterate fear and timidity while instilling confidence in the mission. You might be recalling here the Great Commission, of course, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It has a promise there from the risen Lord. You know this. Where it gets to the very end, he says, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. How will they ever be faithful if that's not the case? That's why he ends there. Oh, by the way, I'll be with you throughout the whole age, carrying on the work. You probably know from the Old Testament, Yahweh's declaration comes often, I am with you, and it's immediately preceded by the command, do not fear. So oftentimes you can look up in the Old Testament, do not fear, I am with you. Same language is found in Acts 18. Paul experiences hostility in Corinth, and the Lord comes to him that night in a vision saying, do not be afraid, do not be silent, for I am with you. The dwelling of God then is intended to obliterate fear and timidity while instilling confidence in our mission. Number two, the dwelling of God with his people is intended to produce a holy people. Intended to produce a holy people. 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians there could be no partnership or fellowship between the world and the church. There can't be any. And so he writes this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you have the Holy One in your midst, you can't have fellowship and partnership with what is unholy. So the dwelling of God is intended to produce a holy people. And lastly, the dwelling of God with his people is also intended to cultivate contentment. Contentment. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for or because he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. His dwelling is meant to cultivate contentment. What else can we say we need if we have God? What could we say? Look back at John 14 now and notice how he concludes, Jesus does, this theme in verse 24. Basically, he states verse 15 in the negative. You could summarize it this way. It's easy to find the one who does not love me because that's the one who won't keep my words. That's how you find that one. Doesn't keep my words. So once again, love for Christ is not expressed by mere emotions, nor even words, nor even professions. It's expressed by conformity. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And notice this obedience is not only directed towards Christ, but also the Father. Jesus just reminds them, just remember, these words that you hear from me, they don't initiate with me. I and the Father are one. They're coming from the Father. I do nothing apart from the will of the Father. Look at verse 10. He already said this. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Obeying Jesus is obeying the Father. Loving Jesus is loving the Father. Again, this is what brings about assurance of the Father's love. It doesn't initiate the Father's love, once again. It brings about assurance of the Father's love. And so just before we close this morning, I just want to discuss the tension again, just to revisit this, that this passage creates in us. I mean, we come across teachings like this in Scripture, and we can find many places like this. We should all feel the weight of the reality. I don't keep Christ's word. Surely we were saying that. We were thinking that. I don't keep his word. I violate his commandments in word and in deed. And if that is not apparent in your understanding, we just have to say there's significant blindness there. Significant blindness present. And in fact, you're probably comparing yourself to others and not to God's word. That'd be the only way to come to that conclusion. So you should pray God would grant you an awareness of your wickedness. He already knows anyway. He knows way more than you do about yourself. You can go to God with that. Ask him that he would grant you an awareness of your wickedness so that you'd see your ongoing need for spiritual assistance and empowerment from Jesus Christ. But for most of us, again, we see the holy standards of God. We're very aware we fall short often. But coupled with that, here's what we also know in Scripture. A lover of God in Scripture is still a sinner. We read it earlier. Ray read it for us. 1 John 2 starts off there. Write these things so that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then he goes on to say how we should be living. We should walk as he walked. So we know that even a lover of God in Scripture is still a sinner. You think of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 has been called the hall of faith. Just tremendous examples of those who believed God. They're all sinners. They all violated God's commands. Every one of them. So we see both things here. We see we fall short, but yet we have these commandments, these teachings. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So let's just think about it from this way as we spend the remaining few minutes here. What is the opposite disposition of keeping his commandments? We know all of his people are sinners, so it's not perfection. What is the opposite disposition of keeping his commandments? Well, there's probably a couple, and there's subcategories of these, just a couple general ones here. Number one, the opposite disposition of keeping his commandments would be blatantly ignoring or even despising his commandments. Blatantly ignoring or even despising. Now, this could include picking and choosing what commands are relevant for you and which ones aren't. This often happens in marriage context or parenting. Maybe matters of forgiveness. Maybe loving the body of Christ, living set apart from the world. Can happen there too. It's picking and choosing. When there is unrepentant sin taking place, it'd be very difficult to consider that person as a lover of God, a keeper of Christ's commands. There's no assurance there. Another opposite disposition is kind of related to that first one. It involves acknowledging his commandments. Okay, yep, I want to believe all that God said in his word. But then stubbornly maintaining reasons why those commandments don't apply to us personally. Similar to the first one, but slightly different. And one way this happens is we work hard to classify ourselves as victims in some way, and then we get an exemption. We just issue ourselves an exemption from Christ's commands, if we can classify ourselves as victims. Of course, that's coming from the world. Sometimes we do this by blaming our circumstances or blaming our busyness or why we can't obey, as if there's someone else in control of our schedule. Those excuses will be shown for what they are on the great and final day. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God can dissect even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and we will be laid bare before him to whom we have to do. Let's be careful. Instead of those dispositions, here is how loving God is described. 1 John 5, you can turn there with me. 1 John 5, verse 1. Verse 1 to 3. John writes in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So in 1 John, you see doctrinal tests and you see morality tests. So you'll have both in this passage. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So in this context, nobody can say Jesus is the Messiah unless they've been born of God and truly believe that. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So then we love God's people because they have the love of the Father in them. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Interesting. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And this last part is very important right here. And his commandments are not burdensome. There's a big difference right there. That's a helpful distinction between one who loves God and one who does not. Because the one who loves God is thankful for his commandments. The one who loves God sees in his commandments the pathways of joy and peace and life. And yet the one who loves God still stumbles into sin. But what happens at that point? The lover of God doesn't point his or her finger at the commandments and say, these are unfair. These are unjust. You're too strict, Lord. No. The lover of God seeks the mercy of God. He seeks the powerful grace of Christ to press on in obedience, confesses his sin, agrees with Scripture with his sin, and finds the cleansing and forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, in the Son. So the lover of God says, thank you, Lord, for loving me by rescuing me from my sin. Thank you for showing me your ways as well. These paths of life and loving kindness and truth, Psalm 25:10. And the one who loves God, of course, is absolutely certain that he or she cannot obey in their own strength, in their own resources. That's for certain. The one who loves God knows that. And this brings us to the importance of the remaining content in John 14, which we will tackle next week, Lord willing. Because we're going to learn about the promised Holy Spirit. It's a new covenant. He is a new covenant promise. He is the helper that God's people need, must have, to walk in God's commandments. And then we'll also see that the one who ratified, who mediates this new covenant between God and his people, is the one who can truthfully say this in the last verse of the chapter, chapter 14 of John. He says, but so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. He's not only our model, he is our righteousness before God when we entrust ourselves to him and his finished work alone. That is the only way to have foundation in your Christian life, like a solid foundation, and to have assurance, because we cannot be delivered from a troubled heart apart from this union with the risen Lord by faith. And so we're going to learn next week about the helper that he sends to his people as not only just the one who will help guide them into the truth, but also we'll mention in other texts, he's the down payment of our future glory, the guarantee as well. What great assurance that is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these just even challenging exhortations, and they cause us to think, take inventory about our lives, and they cause us to wonder that when we don't have assurance, if we are not obeying, if there's an errant way within us that we're not dealing with. And so, of course, Lord, you wouldn't give assurance in that. Of course, someone wouldn't be fully assured of the Father's love. That would be deception in that moment. And so, Lord, we thank you that you give us just these scriptures that we can use as assessments again of our lives, and yet we know that our standing before you is certainly not based on how we obey. We heard that so clearly last week. Our acceptance before you is based on what Jesus has done in our place. His love for us. His sacrifice. So, Lord, we thank you for our foundation. But help us. Help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of his name. And we pray in that name. Amen.